ratio, Spafford? Because I heard when you said I'm not going to share it tonight, I heard a couple people gasp. I'll turn it over to you. If you want me to share it, I sure can.
Well, I got in an embarrassing situation because I couldn't remember if it was the Great Depression that caused him to send his family on for a vacation or if it was the Chicago Fire. It was the Chicago Fire, wasn't it?
It was the Chicago Fire.
Yes, yep. Yes. Yep. And so Horatio decided that his family needed to get away for a little bit because of all the turmoil. And so he purchased tickets for them to get on the ship and go overseas, I think to England or somewhere over there. I told the kids, I said, I'm not sure if I have all the details, but the general idea.
he was a help to D.L. Moody in Chicago,
right,
during D.L. Moody's ministry. And it was, yep,
you're
right.
And so at the last minute, he was not able to go with them because he had a few things to take care of before he could leave. So he sent them on ahead and then was going to join them as soon as he was able. And on the way over, on the ship went down, and his, I think it was two girls, wasn't it? They were buried at sea, and but his wife made it on the lifeboat. And so when she arrived overseas, she sent a telegram saying, saved alone. And so, of course, he gets the news of this, and very difficult time. And so he proceeds to make his way over to be with his wife. And as they passed over the spot where the ship had gone down, the captain or someone had called to him and said, now this is the place where the ship was sunk or sank. So he, during that time, penned these words, saying, it is well with my soul.
Yeah, very powerful. Yep. Well, I know the section behind me gasped when you said you weren't going to share it, so it is a powerful message, and it does even fit with what we want to talk about here tonight. Would we question whether or not God was protecting Horatio Spafford's family? I mean, he lost his two children, so would we question God whether or not God was protecting Horatio Spafford's family? Some would say, well, God was obviously not protecting them because something bad happened. Something bad happened. I visited with a gentleman this last Wednesday who told me, well, when my six-month-old child died, that's when I decided that God doesn't care anymore. God doesn't exist. And that's when I stopped believing in God. Because something bad happened, he said that was his justification for not believing in God. Let me ask you this. Those of you who have been through tragedy in life, and I'm not asking for a verbal response here, but those of you who have been through difficulty in life, perhaps the death of a child, loss of a spouse, a difficult doctor's visit where the news is quote-unquote medically bad news, has that difficult time been a time when God has become more real to you? Or when a time when you've just said, that's it, I don't believe in God anymore. I dare say if we actually went around the room, we started hearing testimonies that the difficult times in life is when actually God has become more of a reality in our lives. And in that difficulty, Horatio Spafford took his pen, and I think he dismissed himself down to his cabin, and he took out a blank piece of paper, and if I remember correctly, for the first couple minutes, he simply wept, and he had nothing on the page. And then he simply wrote those three words, it is well. And he said it was the Spirit of God just took over the rest as he began to write that hymn and began to account God's faithfulness. Well, we've been stumbling our way through the book of 1 Samuel. I can say it that way. And we are nearing the close to it, but if I can, I want to back up just a little bit in the passage and catch two parts of a passage that we just kind of glossed over before, but I'd like to go back to them if I can again. One is going to be from chapter 21, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 23 and find the other. Remember, I think last time we were in 1 Samuel, we looked at chapter 24 and chapter 26, where David has the opportunity to take the life of King Saul, but he spares the life of his enemy, the foreign concept. If your enemy is in a vital or a volatile position, you would take the life of your enemy. But David spares the life of his enemy, saying both times in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, he will not lay his hand against God's anointed. Now, where is the true mystery in that phrase? The mystery in that phrase, at least for me, is that David says he won't lay his hand against God's anointed. Saul knows that David is what? Anointed as king. He's God's anointed. And Saul doesn't have a problem with it. He's chasing David with every effort he can make to go ahead and find David and kill David. We're going to see at one point in time in the end of the book of 1 Samuel, he actually goes to a Median, a witch, really. And he goes to her and asks for Samuel to come back, and he's seeking out, is going to find out whether he's going to be able to really remain as king, if his dynasty is going to last. And I think Samuel coming back actually scares the witch, if you read the text. instead of just hocus pocus, I mean, Samuel really does, the spirit of Samuel comes back and says to Saul, it's over. Your dynasty is over. But there's one person in Samuel's or Saul's collective that continues to be an encouragement to David. And he shows up again in chapter 23 in a place that really is an odd place for him to show up. But God continues to reiterate over and over and over again that God has David protected. You remember we've kind of come down this tale of two hearts, the heart of Saul and the heart of Samuel. We are in this part where Saul is trying to kill David. And God continues to protect David, and God continues to reiterate to Saul that his efforts are futile. And toward the end of the book, Saul's efforts just become that much more matter of fact. He finds out David's there. He gathers his army. He goes and tries to get David there. He finds out David's there. He gathers his army. He goes and tries to get David there. So have you ever been in that situation where when you haven't got a prayer? Now, I know in our ABF classes, we're studying prayer right now, and you would say, well, Pastor Dave, we're learning there is never a time where prayer doesn't fit. So why would you even bring up the phrase that you haven't got a prayer? It's our human euphemism that you haven't got a prayer. At this retreat I was at this last weekend, one of the guys that was at this retreat, he said, did you hear what the Powerball is up to? $1.6 billion. Now, I don't play the lottery, but that's tempting. I mean, he just says it out loud. That's tempting. I said, you got a better chance of getting struck by lightning 7 times in one calendar 24-hour day than you do winning those funds, which I'm not sure I would choose the getting struck by lightning, but your chances are better. Like, you haven't got a prayer in winning that. You haven't got a prayer in winning that. Well, Saul is searching for David high and low with one goal in mind: end David's life. If you were in the camp of David, you would think, we haven't got a prayer. We haven't got a prayer. I remember several years ago, this was when Lori and I were only dating, and she was at Bob Jones University, and I was at Faith Baptist Bible College, and I would at times be able to take a plane trip to Greenville, South Carolina to visit Lori. And at this point in time, my dad was using some of his frequent flyer miles from when he would travel for business. And so it was pretty much whatever flight I could get on for free, he would get me on that flight. Well, that time I happened to show up at the airport, and it wasn't one of these really big planes, but it wasn't the smallest plane either. It was kind of one of these in the middle planes. I'd have to ask Anna Jean Gates just exactly which one it was. But it was kind of like the one in the picture here. And it, you know, it had two seats on one side, two seats on the other side. And then the back row was, the entire back of the plane was a row. There wasn't a bathroom in the back of the plane. There wasn't a bathroom on the plane. And, it was very small. I think the trip was from Kansas City to Nashville or something like that. St. Louis to Nashville. It was just a really, really, really short flight. And it was kind of one of those where you kind of go up and then you come right back down. You know, like, why did we go up to 30,000 feet? You know, just why couldn't we just do right back down? I'll never forget this flight. It was one that changed my prayer life immensely. As we got onto the plane, you have your ticket and you're looking for your seat. And I'm realizing very quickly the plane is small and I am in the very back seat of the plane. And I'm looking at the back seat and there are five seats in the back seat, but there are four people in the back seat and all five of the seats are taken by the four people back there. You can do the math on how large the people were, okay? All right? I get back there and I am in, if there's five seats and we're numbering off here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I am in seat number 2, so I'm behind the seat that's there, but I'm in seat number 2, and I remember I stepped back there and I said to the lady, that's my seat right there, and she scooted over like this, and she said, okay, there you go. And somehow I squeezed my body in there, and I got in there, and then you have to do the embarrassing, you know, reach down for the seatbelt thing, which is just like, it's just, you know, it's just a bunch of squishy, and you're just like, come on, I just want to find my seatbelt, you know, and I finally got that done, and my hips are being compressed, you know, in the middle back here. I'm back with the Weeble Wobble family reunion, okay, all right, and, you know, just, I'm stuck in the back. The man in front of me, the lady starts to give the safety speech, you know. We have airbags that will come down and you can take a mask and put it on and, you know, and then your seatbelt, if you can put it together. And the man in front of me, this is pre-9/11, you're going to know this when I tell you this. He's like, get us in the air already! In the middle of her speech. And his wife is like, oh, this kind of thing. And he's like, come on, you're always late. We got to go. You know, and he's irate that we haven't left yet. And everybody's embarrassed by him because he keeps interrupting her. Finally, we do take off. We taxied down the runway like this for a little while, but we did take off. And as we took off, immediately when that light came on and you could recline your seat, the gentleman sitting right in front of me, the irate man, he reclines his seat and he pins my knees and my feet to the ground, okay, or to the bottom of the plane. I mean, it's just his, you know, he reclines, and you know how planes are. He's right here. He's like, hi there, you know. There's no room anymore, and my feet are, like, at the bottom. I can't use my tray. I can't recline my seat. I'm in the very back, being pressed together by the people that are behind me, and he goes to sleep. You know, and you can tell he's asleep good because he's drooling. And he's out, and my legs are starting to fall asleep, and we're flying along in this plane, and all of a sudden we hit turbulence and an air pocket, okay? Now, I got some science here for you, okay? Fast wind goes on top, slow wind on the bottom, that causes a plane to do a roller coaster hill, okay, all right? At least that's what it feels like. And we start to go in this air pocket and everybody screams out loud. I mean, there's Sprite flowing through the air, you know, from somebody. We were just going down. And I remember in the middle of that moment, I let out a prayer that went, Lord, please, no, I want to see my girlfriend, please, not now. And God said to my heart, I got you in there good and tight. You know, even if you crash, you're padded all around, you know. You're not going anywhere. You're the safest place you can be right now. Now, I tell you that because, I mean, there are times when we can just start to question, God, are you really in control? Are you really what you say you can be? Are you really all that you say you are? I mean, for David, you know he had to wake up some of these mornings and go, God, this man wants to kill me. I mean, it's not just that he wants to wreck my life and make it bad and make it terrible. He wants my life to end. Are you really going to make good on your promises to protect me? Well, look at chapter 21. As God demonstrates again that as dangers endure, can God really really promise to his protection? As his dangers just kind of keep on coming, can God really promise his protection? And how does he demonstrate his protection? Number one, here we are. God promises to provide amid danger. God promises to provide amid danger. In chapter 21, first 10 verses, David is running from King Saul, and he runs to the priest's worship area there. And Abimelech is the priest there. And he and his men are starving. Look at verse number 3 there. "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me the 5 loaves of bread in your hand and whatever you can be found." David is asking the priest then for food. He says, "My men are famished. We need something to eat. Give me whatever you have." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand. There is only the holy bread, only the show bread there. And if your young men have at least kept themselves, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women," and there were stipulations on partaking of that show bread. Then David answered the priest and said, "Truly, women have been kept from us for 3 days, and we haven't been with anybody. And since we came out, and the vessels of our young men and are holy." In other words, they could partake of this bread, and the bread, in effect, is common, even for those it was consecrated for in the vessel of this day. So the priest gave them the holy bread. From there, there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken before the Lord, in order to put it, and continuing on there in verse number 6, hot in its place on the day when it was taken. Anybody be saying, okay, now wait a minute here, Pastor Dave. If I remember correctly, there are stipulations and guidelines that God gave for this showbread, and it was for the priests only, and it was only for those who were consecrated. And now David is asking for that bread, and does that mean, does that mean that we can bend the rules of God when it's convenient for us? Is that what this passage is showing us? Well, I think I'd like you to take a different lens and put it in place. It's not that we bend the rules of God in order to meet our needs or to make it convenient for us. I want you to see that God, in his provision, had kept David and his men from having normal marital relations with women. God, in his provision, had kept David's men so that they could actually show up there and be hungry and famished, but also be within the guidelines of the priestly order to be able to partake of the consecrated bread. And then they were able to have this bread. But it goes even further than just bread. God protects not only by giving them bread, but then look in verse number 8. And David said to Abimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither of my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said to him, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day before Saul, and went to Achish and the king of Gath, and his servants of Achish said to him, "Is not David king of the land? Did he not sing of him to one another in their dances? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Not only did God provide David and his men food, but God also provided, get this, the sword of Goliath. It just happened to be, as Abimelech says, over here in the corner, wrapped in a cloth. It just happened to be there when David was needing a weapon to be able to defend himself. You see how that just kind of, it's almost like the stars have aligned, but it's almost too good to be true. That there would be food there, and David and his men would be exactly within God's boundaries of being able to partake of that bread. And then there happened to be a sword there, but not just happened to be a sword. Oh, we have a sword. Here's a sword. But it's that we have the sword of Goliath, the sword you took in Goliath from Goliath and took Goliath's head off with. It just happened to be at the place where Abimelech was, where this priest could say, you know what? This sword is here, and as far as I know, it belongs to you. I see Joe Bartlett's here tonight, and if you've never had a chance to go over to Joe's house and have him start telling you some of the stories behind some of his collector guns, Joe, every time I come over, I'm always fascinated by that. If my wife didn't want to leave, I could stay for a lot longer and listen to his stories. They're just fascinating to me. He was telling me about one where they found a crate, I think it was, and then you paid to buy a gun out of the crate, but you didn't know what you were going to get. They were just going to reach down in all this grease and pull out whatever they're going to pull out, and whatever they pulled out is what you got. And his that came out happened to be a really, almost an entire piece. It had the wood stock, the wood barrel, and metal barrel and all that. And it's just because it was kept in grease, not a lot of rust. It's just fascinating to me. And there's a story behind each one of these collector pieces. Can you imagine when David walks out of that back room and untakes everything, all the cloth off that sword and holds it up? All the guys would be like, whoa, that's the sword of Goliath. I know that one. You've wielded that sword before. And then David flees to Gath, and there's another whole story behind that. Should he have gone to Gath? He ends up going to Gath twice here at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And you know, you can look in your title of your Bible there in chapter 22. He goes to Gath and he acts like a madman. And everybody says, is this the guy that killed Goliath? From God providing so much for him, David seems to kind of falter here a little bit in fleeing down to Gath and pretending to be a madman, and doesn't exactly portray the God of Israel as the powerful God that he was back in chapter 17. When the people of Gath remember the Saul and David song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000. They can't believe that this madman is the one who killed Goliath. But God provided food and provided a sword. Well, as David continues to flee, he ends up leaving Gath, and he's running through the wilderness, and Saul is in hot pursuit. And one night when it seems like there is not a prayer again, God sends comfort. God sends a message of his protection, and it comes through this man named Jonathan. Point number two there here is God promises to encourage amid danger. You know, it's very, very often that I've heard testimonies from people that in times there has been the greatest amount of danger, God has been the greatest comfort, the greatest encouragement. Or God sends somebody to be the greatest comfort or the greatest encouragement. Look at chapter 23 and verses 14 through 18. Now David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness. That means he's hiding in caves in the wilderness. And remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not deliver him into his hand. God's protecting him. So David saw Saul had come down out to seek, had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Now, folks, listen, I just want to make a quick application here, and then I'll finish reading the text here for us. You might be saying, well, David, Pastor David, I'm not facing anything in difficulty in my life, and I'm not struggling with anything by way of difficulty in my life, and I don't understand how this applies. What does this have to do with me? I'm not in the situation where I haven't got a prayer. Maybe God wants you to come alongside somebody else and strengthen them in their walk with God. Maybe it's just a simple, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. Maybe it's a simple, hey, God is going to be faithful. And in the time when, okay, who's going to be David's greatest comfort in this moment? David is fleeing for his life. Who's going to be David's greatest comfort? I wouldn't have picked Jonathan to show up on the scene at that point in time. Would you have? And yet what happens? Jonathan shows up on the scene, and Jonathan sits there and says to him, hey, I want to strengthen you in your walk with God. I want to strengthen your hand in who God is and what God is able to do. And so he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. David was strengthened by his friend Saul. Now, some people may ask, well, why is this picture so out of sorts? I mean, aren't they supposed to be two teenage boys? Well, actually, documented is that Jonathan was much, much older than David. And yet, what do you find Jonathan doing? Jonathan came to David and strengthened David and made a covenant with David and said, look, my father may be against you, but God is not going to deliver you into my father's hand. And God's going to protect you. And the covenant that they made with one another, please don't let the hyper same gender relations people that try to twist this relationship between David and Jonathan into something that it's not. A covenant relationship between the two of them is simply a God-bound promise. You know, when two people stand before a body of believers and they covenant together to love one another, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health, I mean, that's a God-bound covenant that they make in marriage. And David and Jonathan, they make a friend to friend, brother to brother, God-bound covenant with one another. And Jonathan is saying, look, I'm never going to turn into my father. I'm never going to be one that's going to seek your life. I'm always going to be one that's going to protect your life. That's what Jonathan says to him. And David says the exact same. Remember, David had made a promise that he would protect the household of Saul? And then Mephibosheth, we're going to find out later, was fleeing with the servant lady, and she falls on him, and he becomes a cripple for the rest of his life. And what does David do? David welcomes this crippled boy into his home and takes care of Mephibosheth the rest of his days because he made a covenant promise. And so this promise is a reminder that God encourages even in times of danger. And that encouragement, folks, that could come from you. That could be you coming alongside someone else in their time of difficulty or their time of trial. Just this last week, many of you have been praying for Bernard Stamper. He had his abdominal surgery this last week. And Wednesday, when we were there together and we read some scripture and we prayed together, it's always kind of fun when nurses come in and then they're getting ready to take him and you just say, can we have a word of prayer together? And they stop and they pray with you. That's always really fun. And then Bernard's surgery ended up being a lot longer than they thought it would be. And then he ended up taking a lot longer to wake up out of anesthesia. He is approaching his 90th birthday and he said, well, I was just trying to make it worth my time, you know? And I remember we went over and Lori and I went over and picked him up from the hospital and gave him a ride home. And Linda was home to take care of him at home. I don't want you to think we just dropped him off at an empty house. Hey, good luck, you know, and then took off. But Linda was there at home. And it was just interesting. On the way home, of course, you know Bernard. He's going to tell you every story under the sky, okay? And that's just fine. But just listening to him recount God's faithfulness, you know, even as God has just demonstrated that once again. Yeah, surgery was a little bit longer, but, you know, God's been faithful. and just in his own words, in his own way, he just kept recounting God's faithfulness, even in time of difficulty. I dare say if I'd come through surgery, I don't know if the first things that I would be saying out of my mouth would be things that would have to do with necessarily with God's faithfulness, but that's what we found from Bernard. It just came back to God's faithfulness. I remember when Jim Oschel was taking me home from my first carpal tunnel surgery, I turned to him and I said, "How did I get dressed?" And he said, "Well, that nurse helped you get dressed." And a nurse did. "Didn't you help me get dressed?" "Oh, no, Dave, I didn't do that for you." Our whole conversation was, how did I get dressed after surgery? You know, it's like, what's Bernard doing? He's recounting God's faithfulness. You know, maybe we could be that same encouragement to somebody else. I don't know, maybe a person that's here, maybe a person that we come in contact with this week, of reminding them that God is going to be faithful. I don't know, but when I put these two passages together, and yeah, David has that little gap there where he runs off the Gath and acts like a madman, but God continues to remind him, I have you taken care of. I have you in the safest place you can be. And God is preparing David for the big task of becoming king over Israel. And God is dealing with Saul as well at the exact same time. And I hope those things have been an encouragement to you here tonight as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for demonstrating your faithfulness in David's life and in the lives of his men, and for sending Jonathan to be an encouragement to David, to strengthen his hand in you. And I thank you for just the testimony of how that can be so powerful in our own lives, and I pray you would help it to be powerful in the lives of others around us too, that we would be that encouragement. Thank you for being able to be together here tonight. I pray your blessing on us throughout this week. Bring us back again safe this next Wednesday and for our Bible studies and Awana. And Lord, I pray that you would also just go before me as I head to Chattanooga next weekend to try to be an encouragement to Matt and Julia. And I just pray for just a real wisdom in that trip and your leading and your guiding in that trip. And we just look forward to, again, recounting your faithfulness in these things now. We thank you for this now in Christ's name. Amen.